That lines U.S.'s Israeli genocide in Gaza continues for the 152nd day, with the death toll surpassing 30,700, mostly women and children. The Hamas resistance movement asserts that any ceasefire agreement must effectively prevent all kinds of Israeli crimes against the Palestinian people. Former U.S. President Donald Trump secures victories across 13 states in Republican primaries on Super Tuesday, further strengthening his position in the race for the White House. Hello and welcome, everybody. As Israel's genocidal war on the Gaza Strip enters its 152nd day, more civilians fall victim to the regime's airstrikes on the besieged territory over the past 24 hours. An Israeli bombing of Al-Zaytun neighborhood in Gaza City left two Palestinians dead and several more injured. The city has witnessed another attack on the people waiting for aid, resulting in the injury of several of them. In central Gaza, six civilians, including a journalist working for the Al-Aqsa TV, were killed in the attacks on homes in Deir al-Bala. To the south, 25 bodies have been recovered from under the rubble in different areas of the city of Khan Yunis. Meanwhile, the World Food Program reported that the Israeli army denied the entry of an aid convoy to famine-stricken northern Gaza. The death toll from the Israeli onslaught on Gaza since early October has now surpassed 30,700, with a majority of them being women and children. The Organization of Islamic Cooperation has held an extraordinary foreign ministerial meeting in the Saudi city of Jeddah to discuss the Israeli occupation of Palestine. Gaza was the focus of the talks, with a final OIC statement calling for an immediate and unconditional end to the deadly Israeli aggression against the besieged territory.
The OIC calls for an immediate and unconditional ceasefire and cessation of the all-out aggression against the Palestinian people in the Gaza Strip, the provision of unimpeded and adequate humanitarian, medical and relief aid, the provision of water and electricity, and the opening of humanitarian corridors to deliver urgent aid to the Gaza Strip.
The statement from the 57-member bloc also warned about the dangerous consequences of continuing Israeli genocide and ethnic cleansing of Palestinians in Gaza. It called on the UN Security Council to take urgent measures to stop Israeli atrocities in Gaza as well as the rest of the occupied Palestinian territories. The OIC categorically rejected any attempt to forcibly transfer the Palestinian people from their ancestral land. It said that peace can only be achieved when the Israeli occupation comes to an end.
The OIC affirms that peace, security, and stability in the region can only be achieved by ending the Israeli colonial occupation and all its illegal policies and criminal practices against the Palestinian people, and calls on all countries and international institutions to take practical steps that lead to empowering the Palestinian people with their inalienable rights, specifically their right to self-determination, independence, and return on the basis of international law and international legitimacy resolutions, and to confront all steps that undermine these rights.
The OIC also deplored some countries for claiming to be the defenders of human rights, while at the same time supporting the ongoing aggression against Palestinians and granting impunity to the Israeli regime. The organization did not single out a country, but the U.S. is known for its strong political and military support to the Israeli regime since it launched a genocidal war on Gaza back in October. Tuesday's foreign ministerial meeting of the OIC was held at the request of Iran and several other members. The United States is piling up pressure on the Palestinian resistance movement, Hamas, to accept a temporary ceasefire with Israel. This is yet another attempt by Washington to back the regime after providing it with weapons and money to launch this genocidal war on the Gaza Strip.
The hostage deal is in the hands of Hamas right now. Okay. Because there's been an offer, a rational offer. The Israelis have agreed to it and waiting to see what the Hamas does.
Biden also claimed that the Tel Aviv regime has presented a rational offer on the establishment of a ceasefire. He also talked about Israeli captives held in Gaza, but failed to mention thousands of Palestinians languishing in the regime's jails for months and years without trial or charges. The U.S. president made the remarks as Egyptian and Qatari mediators are trying to find ways to hammer out a deal before the holy month of Ramadan. The United States has already vetoed three UN resolutions on the Gaza ceasefire and supplied Tel Aviv with military and financial support for the Gaza war. Meanwhile, Hamas underlined that the security of Palestinians will not be ensured unless a permanent ceasefire takes hold.
In the past 2 days, Hamas presented its position on the proposal by Qatari and Egyptian mediators at the end of last week. We reaffirmed our conditions for a ceasefire, a full pullout from the Gaza Strip, the return of the displaced to the areas they left, providing adequate relief and medical aid, and launching the reconstruction process.
Israel is reportedly against the withdrawal of its forces and the return of Palestinian refugees to the northern part of the Gaza Strip. In December, fighting was paused and humanitarian aid was allowed into Gaza as part of a weeks-long ceasefire. It also saw an exchange of 240 Palestinian abductees with 105 Israeli captives. Hamas has said time and again that any prisoner exchange deal is out of question unless its conditions for a ceasefire are met. To discuss the Gaza ceasefire, we were joined by our guests earlier in our news review program. Let's see what they had to say about the issue. Joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have Professor of International Relations at Lebanese University, Mr. Jamal Wakim, who's joining us from the Lebanese capital, Beirut, also from Saidiya, Morocco. We have political commentator Kevin Barrett. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mr. Wakim. We're listening to the comments by U.S. President Joe Biden, who claims that the Israelis have put forth a rational offer. I want to get your thoughts on that. How do you read into those comments by the U.S. president? And the main question here is, can the Israelis even be trusted in such a situation?
Well, of course, Biden is supporting Israel ever since it launched its aggression against Gaza. And he's supporting also all political stances and initiatives. He wants Israel to be victorious in this aggression against the resistance in the Gaza Strip, and that's why he is endorsing all conditions and prerequisites for such an objective to be achieved. This is how we can understand Biden's comments in this regard. Of course, Israel cannot be trusted, and throughout the Arab-Israeli struggle, it was only checked by power and by force, not by any negotiations or any agreement. So that's why I believe that these conditions that are put on the table by Israel are not acceptable to the resistance in Gaza, and this will drag on the conflict in the Gaza Strip, leading to more and more civilians to get killed by the Israeli army.
Mr. Kevin Barrett, I want to get your thoughts as well. Do you agree with our guest in Beirut that these conditions that are being putting forth by the Israelis in Washington are not acceptable? Why is that? And do you also see that Washington and the Tel Aviv regime, they just keep kicking the ball down further down the field?
Yeah, I think he's right. That is, that the Israelis are looking for a kind of a so-called temporary ceasefire, which would allow for all of their hostages to be released. And then, after that ceasefire is over, they would be free to continue committing genocide and pulverizing the Gaza without any kind of restraint. Obviously, that's a non-starter. The only way that the Palestinian resistance can reasonably be expected to release all the Israelis in its custody is if there's going to be a permanent ceasefire, not a temporary one. And that's the sticking point here, it seems. And the Americans, unfortunately, are seeking an Israeli victory. They are on the side of the Zionists. Biden's administration is surrounded by Zionists, and they don't want to see their side lose. They also have political problems, though, because Biden will very likely lose the next presidential election if there hasn't been some kind of durable peace. Now, what he would like to see, I suppose, would be some sort of imaginary Israeli victory, but there's no such thing. That can't happen. There's no prospective path. to the Israelis defeating Hamas and getting their people back alive. It can't. That's not going to happen in an Israeli victory scenario. But they have these delusions. Netanyahu does, because if all the other alternatives involve Netanyahu leaving power and very likely entering prison, and then the Americans are really just hostages of the Zionists, and so they entertain these lunatic fantasies. Ultimately, the Americans are going to have to put pressure on the Zionists to accept some kind of permanent cessation to this genocide. That's the only reasonable way this can end, and that's the only way that Biden can preserve his chances of being reelected.
Graham, thanks to my guest, Professor Jamal Joachim, joining us from the Lebanese capital, Beirut, and also political commentator Kevin Barrett joining us from Saidia, Morocco. That's a wrap for this edition of the News Review. Moving on, the Islamic Resistance in Iraq says it has launched a new attack against Israeli targets in the occupied territories in support of the Palestinian people in Gaza. The Iraqi resistance says that it targeted the power station at Israel's Haifa airport using drones. It added the operation was carried out in response to Israel's massacre of Palestinian civilians, including women and children, in Gaza. The Islamic Resistance in Iraq has carried out a number of attacks on Israeli targets in recent months. Last week, the group launched a drone attack on a chemical facility in the Israeli port of Haifa. The resistance group has also struck major American military bases in Syria and Iraq amid anger over the U.S. support for Israel's genocide in Gaza. Israeli forces have carried out fresh raids across the occupied West Bank cities, abducting several Palestinians. Earlier, our correspondent in Ramallah, Mona Candil, updated us on Israeli raids that are taking place almost on a daily basis.
The Israelis are arresting people from all walks of life, including women and children, and even Palestinian former prisoners who had been recently released in the latest swap deal that was accepted between the resistance groups and Israel. And at the same time, the Israelis are detaining former prisoners. This morning, the Israelis raided Tulkarem. They raided also Bitonia, Al-Khalil, the village of Kufra'in near Ramallah, Qalqilia, Tulkarem, and Bethlehem. According to the recent statistics from the Palestinian Prisoners Commission, 15 Palestinians had been detained this morning, and the number could be even more than 15. And this means the number of Palestinians who have been detained since the 7th of October is today over 7,430 Palestinians. The Israelis continue to claim that the main aim of the non-stop Israeli operations across the occupied West Bank is in order to prevent people from being engaged in any form of resistance, even if these are peaceful demonstrations, different forms of activity.
The Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah says it has precisely targeted a building in the Israeli settlement of Avivim with appropriate weapons, inflicting significant damage to it. Earlier, our correspondent Mariam Saleh in Beirut gave us an update on Hezbollah's retaliatory attacks.
Hezbollah has also released some numbers, actually. And we're talking about 150 days since the beginning of the war. They say there's at least 2,000 Israeli soldiers either killed or wounded as a result of the continuous operations by Hezbollah. There's also huge numbers of rockets that were fired. They talk about those numbers. We're talking about here at least 5 kilometers from the border in the Galilee that have been completely evacuated. You have also Hezbollah's rocket fire reaching more than 23 kilometers within those settlements and that area. You have 43 settlements that were evacuated, and at least 230,000 settlers of the Israelis have been evacuated and have been displaced from that area since the beginning of the confrontations. You have also Hezbollah has mentioned that they have targeted and perhaps destroyed some 68 vehicles, 38 command centers, and 283 fortifications. And of course, they're in addition to the espionage devices that they have also destroyed, the technological hardware for the Israelis. We're talking about some 300 in addition to 570 residents or settlements that are built in those settlement areas that were destroyed by Hezbollah. So you have very significant numbers for that were issued by Hezbollah. Of course, Hezbollah has said 2,000 Israeli soldiers have been killed or wounded, since they cannot really verify how many were killed. But they have also said that any number that is given by the Israeli army is inaccurate, and it is usually much more than what it is.
To the United States, where it's a joyous occasion for former President Donald Trump, who has increased his lead further on Super Tuesday. This is a day when the outcome of Democratic and Republican primaries in 15 states and one territory typically shapes the race for the White House. Addressing his supporters in Florida, Trump hailed his wins as unprecedented.
Thank you very much. They call it Super Tuesday for a reason. This is a big one. And they tell me, the pundits and otherwise, that there's never been one like this. There's never been anything so conclusive. This was an amazing night, an amazing day. It's been an incredible period of time in our country's history. It's been sad in so many ways, but I think it's going to be inspiring, because we're going to do something that, frankly, nobody's been able to do for a long time.
Trump's sole Republican challenger, Nikki Haley, is far behind, as she has won only in Vermont. Trump has won at least 890 delegates to date, while Haley has secured fewer than 70. That despite the former president facing a number of lawsuits in the Democratic camp. Incumbent President Joe Biden is cruising toward nomination as he swept in all 15 states. On Super Tuesday, Biden remains a frontrunner for Democrats. As he faces no real challenger within the party, he gears up for a likely rematch with Trump in November. Meanwhile, Biden said in a statement that a second Trump term would be a return to, quote, chaos, division, and darkness. Well, that's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
مجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with a large number of women from across the country. The meeting was held in the Imam Khomeini Husseiniya on December 27, 2023, a week before the birth anniversary of Lady Fatima al-Zahra, peace be upon her. This day is celebrated as Women's Day in Iran. I can say that motherhood is the most important role in the world of creation. This is because without motherhood, without the birth of children, and without pregnancies and breastfeeding, the human race would cease to exist. Therefore, motherhood is the most important role in the world of creation and in the realm of humans' material existence. Islam places importance on this. I also encourage you to give importance to this matter and to pursue it. And the same applies to the point I mentioned earlier about sexual attraction. Many of the tasks at home should be performed based on a mutual understanding. Some people think that working in the home is a woman's duty. No, working in the home is definitely not a woman's duty. It is not a woman's duty to cook food, wash clothes, or clean. men and women must come to an understanding with each other. Now, fortunately, some men do these things. They work in the home and help their wives. They take care of some of the household chores. In any case, everyone should know that this is not a woman's duty.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Islamic sources emphasize that the age for getting married should not go up very much and that young people should marry earlier to prevent the dangers posed by sexual attraction. However, this does not mean the marriage of children, which is now being talked about. Rather, Islam promotes marriage at the appropriate time for adolescents, young people, men, women, girls, and boys, as it is beneficial not only for themselves but also for society. Therefore, when considering the issue of hijab, it should not be viewed as a means for restricting women. It is not a means for deprivation. On the contrary, hijab is actually a blessing that brings safety, security, and protection. Now, in the Islamic Republic, although we have not yet been able to become Islamic in the true sense of the word, I have said this many times that it is only partially Islamic, at the same time, you see that women's accomplishments in the Islamic Republic are incomparable to before.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
It's obvious that we've come a long way to reach this point. For years, generation after generation, we've been trying, and today we're on the verge of success, on the verge of achieving victory. Our long wait is about to bear fruit. The last time when I visited the King of Jordan, he asked, "Why are you in such a hurry, and why do you insist so much? And you should be patient." I said, "We've been waiting for 2,000 years. Do you still believe that we are impatient? We might not remember all the 2,000 years, but at least I, for one, can talk about the hardships and efforts me and my parents went through." I asked Abdullah, "Do you remember all the days and seconds of the Nabataeans? Do you remember all their sufferings after the arrival of the Romans?" "No, but it's obvious that you and Faisal, who want to establish a government in Jordan and Iraq today, remember your father's efforts. Even if Sharif Hussein had not passed away in 1931, He could have talked about the dream that had been kept alive for 77 years to pass it on to you. It was these growing sufferings that led Herzl to request the establishment of a home for Jews, and only a year before I was born, the first World Jewish Congress was formed in Basel, Switzerland. The first candle was lit, and it was supposed to shine light to the dark corner of the world. I was less than 9 years old. I mean, it was in 1906 when my parents and Sheena and Zipka, the other two daughters of the family, arrived in the United States. Sheena was 17 years old and Zipka was 4 years younger than me. The U.S. was a place that seemed to be the promised land for the whole world. My dad had gone to New York a year earlier, and we spent that year in Belarus. In 1906, we decided to join my dad in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. At that time, the second wave of immigration to Palestine, the Promised Land, had begun. My father did not want to experience another displacement. Many of our fellow Jews tried to persuade him to go to Palestine instead of the U.S. But there was still no government and law in that land. I was still a teenager and I was considered an unofficial member. But I found the continuation of my dream in a group that might be the first Jewish Labor Party. In those days, I didn't even think that one day I would tell the Jordanian king face to face that we've been running and falling down and waiting for 2,000 years. But that unofficial membership in the Labor Party was the beginning of my efforts with love. We did a lot of things in that party. Back then, I was thinking exactly like the great Austrian journalist Theodor Herzl, the founder of the Jewish Agency and the mastermind of the Jewish State Manifesto. Herzl and his book for Zionism for Traditional Jews is just like Judah Hanasi and his book Mishnah, the first section of the Talmud. During the peak of communism, Jewish communities were also being formed in the occupied territories. The first kibbutz were formed by the efforts of the Jews 10 years before I immigrated to Palestine. These socialist villages were the ideal model of peaceful and blissful life in those days. Everyone was working and everyone was getting the benefit. Everyone as much as possible. I moved to a kibbutz and started a new life there. Haganah initially replaced the Hashomer organization to be the Jewish police in the lands under the British protectorate and act against the growing Arab movements. But gradually, it grew taller and reached a more significant position. Obviously, I didn't want to remain just a socialist teacher and cook. So I became a member of the Haganah as well. Between 1920 and 1923, I was a cook and teacher. I thought by joining the Haganah, I would also defend the safety of my cherished kibbutz. But could the communal village of Golda and her friends see itself excluded from the rest of the Jews who were exposed to dangers? At the same time, when the daughter of the Mabovich family was looking at her family photos, realized that the dispersion of Jews was still the Achilles heel for their survival. Maybe they could all be gathered in Palestine, the property of Saint Mary. But how many people could be housed in our kibbutz? Many Jews in Europe were still living in suffering, just like my sister and parents. I thought a place should be provided to invite all the afflicted Jews. Those years, things had changed. Idealistic Jews were coming to Palestine, the heavenly land, not only from Russia and Eastern Europe, but also from Germany and the US. It was obvious that the influx of incoming people to Palestine, the Canaan of endless romances, was so massive that the Arabs did their best to stop the fourth wave of immigration with civil wars. What happened in 1929 and was called the Al-Buraq Uprising and bloodshed culminated near the Wailing Wall. Next to the only remaining wall of Hamikdash HaRishon, the first holy place built by Prophet Solomon, the place where Muslims claim their prophet ascended to heaven from there, and the Qibla of their prayers was initially there. They say this is the only open path to heaven, and both Christ and Muhammad ascended to heaven through that way. In the farthest mosque, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which was built on the Temple of Solomon and next to the Dome of the Rock, the place of worshipping God, was drowned in blood. Among the Arabs, Izzaddin al-Ghassam had started a strange and complicated establishment, small groups of five people plus a leader. None of the fighters knew each other. They only knew the leader of the group and Izzaddin. A wonderful cycle of intelligence and operations. He had started organizing and ideologically deepening his forces since many years ago. But in 1934, they made their military actions public in the mountainous areas of northern Palestine. Actually, they were giving us a hard time. Of course, the Haganah was not the only fighting force in the war. Finally, according to international law, the land separated from the Ottoman Empire was under the guidance and control of Britain. They had to fulfill their main duty, namely establishing law and order in the land under their guardianship. Well, it is obvious that the Britons were in harmony with us. In this way, following this wave of Jewish immigration and Arab opposition, finally in 1935, Sheikh Izzaddin al-Ghassam and his fighters were killed by the British forces. However, I'm afraid that the spirit of that uncontrollable Palestinian will reincarnate in the next generations, and repeating his name will always frighten us. What's more, the British successfully attacked their headquarters with armored equipment and helicopters. It's obvious that it would have been better to credit the Haganah members for the honor, but in the end, it wouldn't make much difference. The important thing was that the road to improve the situation should have been paved. The victory of Britain and the Jews it supported against Izzeddin al-Ghassam facilitated migration. So, a few years later, a quarter of a million more Jews entered the promised lands of Herzl. Imagine that you're moving towards your lover on the road. The familiar signs of her home make you excited, don't they? People welcomed immigration to Palestine, the land of peace and oats and olives. For me, these are the coveted signs. Now the Jewish population comprised 30% of the total population. The final victory seemed to be closer day by day. As if Britain and the Jewish immigrants were the complements of Prophet Moses' promise. The promised land was rising like the sun on the horizon. We had given up everything to reach the sunrise. It is clear that the Palestinians had not remained idle during these years. Britain had launched an organization called the Palestine Police in 1920 to maintain domestic order. The Arab fighters knew that the organization would serve with the common interests of us, Jews and Britain. The Palestinians wanted to stand against our rational wards. Of course, nothing but violence was expected from creatures like them. They planned the biggest revolution, or as they called it, Intifada, until that time. It was really massive, and it is obvious that they were very strong. 6 months of nationwide strike and widespread resistance against the Haganah and other Jewish military groups had troubled Britain as well. They formed the Peel Commission in 1936. The commission tried to propose a plan to establish peace. This is the gist of their plan: dividing Palestine into two Arab and Jewish countries. But again, the Arabs did not agree. The Jews wanted a country proportionate to the percentage of their population. But the Palestinians said only about 6% of the land belonged to the Jews. They are narrow-minded, miserly and selfish people, like the Russians who drove us away, like the Poles, Germans, or the Venetians, even the British, who are our enemies at least in their hearts, like all non-Jewish people in the world. They have been created like beasts. Their most respectful name is Gentile. The Talmud is right about it. They did not agree to Britain's plan. Not because Al-Quds was supposed to remain under the British control, but because of the percentage of land ownership. In that year, we were on the brink of victory, but we did not achieve it. The Palestinian resistance was about to turn the tables on us. In that year, Walter Rothschild, the Jewish member of the British Parliament, managed to persuade Arthur James Balfour, the British Foreign Minister, to declare the British Kingdom's support for the formation of the Jewish state. Balfour announced his agreement in a letter. In a short letter he wrote, November the 2nd, 1917. Dear Lord Rothschild, I am proud to state to you, on behalf of His Majesty the King of Great Britain, that your request was sent to the Cabinet of the British Government and was accepted. His Majesty agreed to the establishment of a national home for the Jews in Palestine, and he is doing his best to make this happen. It is very obvious that the civil and religious rights of the non-Jewish and native inhabitants of Palestine should not be violated, nor should the legal and political needs of the countries in that region be violated. I would be grateful if you present this statement to the Zionist Association. The last part of the letter was not very important for us and the respected Jewish agency. The important part was the principle of support. But now, in 1939, the pressure of the Palestinians had become overwhelming. The cowardly Britons, they published a famous statement known as the White Book. It banned Jewish immigration to Palestine, the land of milk and honey, for the next 5 years. It was a strange law, something contrary to all the years of immigration and hardship. Did we face all those hardships to get here? How could we abide by such a law? Even if your biggest supporter had introduced the law, we had to defend our achievements after several years of displacement and homelessness. We all stood together, side by side, against going back. The Haganah, Ashtern, and other Jewish military groups continued the war not only with the Palestinians, but with the British. For example, Evelyn Barker was like Arabs. He was the commander-in-chief of the British armed forces, but he didn't seem to have any respect for the Jews. Maybe if we were in the Holy Land before the occupation of Palestine, nothing could be done, but now the least they could do was to attack his house with hand grenades. After that, when the British did not retreat and did not realize their mistake, we had to bomb their headquarters. The King David Hotel was demolished, so the British would realize that they should stay away from things like the White Book. Now, the British should realize that their presence was no longer helpful. Now they had to leave Israel much faster than they entered Palestine.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense,
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ardi.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. This is To My Brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. It's great to have all of you here, and today we want to talk about a character who not only influenced Muslims across the world, but influenced many non-Muslims as well. This great personality is the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him. Imam Ali alayhi salam was brought up under the care of the Holy Prophet Muhammad when he was just a small child. And so in this manner, the foundation of the moral and spiritual education of this magnificently intelligent child was based by the Prophet of Islam himself, the greatest educator of all mankind. Imam Ali's mental faculties were to an extent that he believed in the Holy Prophet and his mission at the tender age of 8. Therefore, Imam Ali, contrary to the other companions of the Holy Prophet, had never worshipped idols and never partook in the unreasonable demands, the oppressive actions, or the unjust acts of the Arab chieftains. Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's To My Brother, and we're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, dear friends, we're talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, the first divinely appointed Imam, this living, breathing miracle of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. This beautiful mizan, as the Holy Quran refers to, this balance, this measure of good deeds, this most beautifully trained individual, trained by the best of creatures and the best of creations, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. It is this Amir al-Mu'mineen, this Commander of the Faithful, this leader of the righteous, this first divinely appointed Imam, whose personality we are trying to get a small glimpse of. Of course, this personality is connected to the divine, it is connected to the eternal, it is connected to the past and the present and the future. And so we find so many beautiful lessons coming out from the universal persona of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salam. You know, when we talk about Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course we talk about the defense of religion, we talk about the defense of Islam, we talk about the defense of women and children, the defense of orphans and widows, the defense of the oppressed people, the defense of all of those who are under the yoke of oppression. When we think about Imam Ali alayhi salam, we think about the man who was at the forefront of the battlefield, protecting those who did not have the strength to protect themselves. He was always there to defend the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. He was always there to defend Islam. He was always there to defend the forces of Islam. Imam Ali alayhi salam, he would go forwards in the battlefield and he would take up the challenge despite the very threat of death, so that others would be able to be comfortable and others would be able to live and breathe just a little bit easier. In the present day, dear friends, talking about an individual like Imam Ali alayhi salam, do we not feel this incredible pain and anguish for our Palestinian brothers and sisters? Palestinians, human beings, Muslims, who are facing probably the greatest form of oppression that the modern day has seen. Overwhelming majority of those killed are women and children. That means how many families are being destroyed? How many future generations are being eradicated? There are no schools or hospitals or universities or mosques or churches. All these things are being destroyed and leveled to the ground. Should we not, as followers of this very Imam Ali alayhi salam, whom we just discussed, with these various characteristics of defending and helping and supporting and strengthening the oppressed, should we not do something in order to help these people across the world? And should we not do something to help these Palestinian people, innocent women and children, elderly, sick, who are being murdered in plain sight? How can the world be able to handle this amount of oppression? And yes, we end our program with a dua, a prayer that may Allah, the Almighty, the Exalted, hasten the reappearance of the inheritor of Imam Ali alayhi salam, Imam al-Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance so that once again justice and balance can be brought back to this incredibly broken world. A beautiful lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. At this moment, we invite you to listen to parts of the Arabic text of Ziyarat Aminullah along with its English translations. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Allahumma fastajib du'ayi واقبل ثنائي واجمع بيني وبين أوليائي بحق محمد.
O Allah, give favorable answer to my prayer. Acknowledge the praise I sign in worship. Let there be peace and harmony between me and my friends for the sake of Muhammad, Ali, Fatima, Al-Hassan and Al-Hussein. Verily, thou art my benefactor who provides with bounties, the aim of my desires, the ultimate destination of my hopes in my future life and during this short life. Thou art my God, my Master and my Lord. Welcome my friends, keep our enemies away from us. To save us from the evil mischief, divert their attention. Let the true world come out in the open, supreme and dominant. Refute and condemn the fully, rendered contemptible. Verily, thou art able to do all things.
Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajabali.
So Allah says, warn you near ones, number one. In that warning, he goes to the house of Abu Talib, unanimously accepted historically. In the house of Abu Talib, even Abu Lahab was present. And the Prophet says, I have been made a prophet of God. Who among you will be my helper, my friend, my successor? You find Imam Ali alayhi salam was only 9-10 years of age. He stood up and says, I. Stop for a moment. History. Young boy, what does he know about religion? Young boy, what does he know? Maybe he was too presumptuous. Maybe he was too emotional. Maybe he was childish. True. But let's go to the Quran and ask the Quran. Ya Quran. O Quran, what is your principle about appointing people who are young? Allah says, you want to know? Go to Surah Al-Maryam. فَأَشَارَتْ إِلَيْهِ Maryam alayhi salam points to this baby. قَالَ إِنِّي عَبْدُ اللَّهِ Wait a minute. Baby talking? Hold on a second. This is not even in Christian doctrine. Allahu Akbar. Allah is saying principle. Don't you dare bring age as the driving force of leadership. If that's the case, then negate Isa's appointment as a prophet of God in the cradle, standing as it is being held by its mother. قَالَ إِنِّي عَبْدُ اللَّهِ آتَانِيَ الْكِتَابَ وَجَعَلَنِي نَبِيًّا وَجَعَلَنِي مُبَارَكًا أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُ And I bring good news wherever I am. Wow, what is Jesus saying? Can you challenge, can you top a baby who's born, just born, saying that? What about a 10-year-old representative of Allah says, I. Can we challenge? Now, if we're going to bring cultural, pagan, historical inferences into it, then we might as well throw religion out. Because if culture is going to drive our religion, we don't need religion. Let's make it as we go, and we can have fun with it. Allah says, لا تقدموا يا أيها الذين آمنوا لا تقدموا بين يدي الله ورسوله واتقوا الله or you believe, don't go ahead of Allah and His Messenger and have God consciousness. For it is God who is the lawgiver, not you and me. Principle here. So you find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands the messenger to appoint and he makes it clear. And then within this period of time, till the end of the messenger's life, you find the appointment is consistent. There is no inconsistency. I will conclude shortly with this, that you find that when the messenger erects, he asks the people, Allah has asked me, he's soon going to take me. Then the messenger asks, don't I have more right over you than you have over yourselves? They said, yes, right, authority. The messenger is awla, and Nabiyu awla has greater authority. Here, awla means order, authority, mastership. Then the Prophet says, he takes the hands of Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says, Man kuntum mawla, fahada aliyun mawla. Allahumma, wali man wala, wa'adi man aada, wansur man nasara, wakhdul man khadala. Why is the Prophet saying this famous statement known as the hadith of Ghadir? Why is the Prophet saying this? He's showing the word mawla here. If you ask the previous question, what did he ask? He didn't say, am I not your best friend? Because some of them say mawla here means friend. It's absurd for anyone to say that. It would be violating the principle of prophethood and his intelligence for him to erect a pulpit and to invite thousands of people in the hot weather within that region just to tell the world that this Ali ibn Abi Talib is my friend.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.